The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 18, where we are working on verse 8. All right, as Paul said in Romans, we have been sold into bondage to the STA, unfortunately. This is a result of our great ancestor Adam and his sin, and the fact that a genetic alteration occurred in the human race that provided us with a sin nature which we have from the day we're born until the day we die. Now, the victory over this sin nature is accomplished in several phases. First and foremost, it is accomplished at the point of salvation when one believes in Jesus Christ. This, at least positionally, sets the believer up for victory over the sin nature. However, we have to deal with it on a daily basis, and this is accomplished best through, one, staying in fellowship, or alternately, once you commit a personal sin, to name that sin to God and obtain the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes through the principle of 1 John 1:9. So this is important and critical now simply because the sin nature is the enemy of doctrine. It warps and distorts the truth along the lines of its own trends. And, of course, we want to have the truth as it is in Christ. And so it is especially critical under the point of intake to be in fellowship. So that has to be the first order of the day, and then beyond that, of course, you have to do whatever you need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, and take in Bible doctrine under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of grace by which you have called us into union with yourself, recognizing that ultimately the goal of all of this is to conform us to the image of your Son. We recognize that in phase two we have the opportunity to cooperate with you through the principle of Bible doctrine in the inner man and through the principle of the working of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal with verse 8, kind of a summary verse in some ways of the first seven, giving the ultimate reason for the judgment of political Babylon. For this reason, in one day, this reason reaches immediately back to what was stated in verse 7 and the fact that she has lived a luxuriant lifestyle and has suspected or believed that nothing bad could ever upset the apple cart. Nothing is ever going to change the status quo in America. That is the typical, unfortunately, cosmic thinking. And the reality is this sort of arrogance is going to bring the nation to its knees. Well, even worse than that, it's going to bring it down permanently. The fifth cycle will be administered without mercy. At the time that it starts, there will be no turning back. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence, mourning, and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. I think the last one we looked at was point 15, the consistent statements of Old Testament prophecy. And this book indicate that the agent of judgment is fire, again, which did not happen at all to historic Babylon. There is no evidence at all that that city was ever burned when the Medo-Persians took it. The fact is they simply walked in, snuck in under the gate by blocking off the river there and just killed the existing leadership and took over. And nothing like this at all ever happened. And in fact, as we're going to see, the consistent reality of all of this that's set forth in these Old Testament passages is that this fire reduces Babylon to a desert that is uninhabitable by humans. And certainly that is in no way true of anywhere on the planet at this point. which the reality is, of course, that this points to one, this is future, this has not happened as of yet, and that it did not happen to historic Babylon or any other nation. So 16, beyond that, this complete destruction is consistently spoken of in terms of how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which clearly occurred in a very short period of time in the space of less than one day. And then you see all these verses that say that in one day or in one hour, your judgment's going to come. And it comes quickly, and it comes in a very short period of time. Wars are typically not fought on a time frame measured in a day or even days. Wars are fought over extended periods. But this is a destruction that comes so suddenly and so swiftly that it is unavoidable. And Isaiah 13, 19, Jeremiah 49, 18, 50, 40, and then Genesis 19 there deals with the destruction, the actual physical destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And while we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities of the plain that were there were all destroyed. It wasn't just them. But it happened very quickly. The fact is that it happened so fast that these people were forced to run out, just as, in very similar fashion, the people in prophetic Babylon will be forced to get out or die. It will boil down to that simple of a decision and have to be made that quickly. And so the reality is Genesis 19, 23 through 28, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Lot now is a type, and a type is a real person, place, event, situation, institution that existed in the Old Testament that foreshadows a greater reality. And types are quite critical, and types can be abused, obviously, as some interpreters have done, but the reality is typology is legitimate. The ark is a type of Christ. It is that which protected the inhabitants from the destruction, and being in Christ ultimately, of course, protects you from eternal destruction. Well, Lot is a type of believer that flees during the last days right before the destruction. And so in some ways he typifies these believers who get out of the U.S. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a statue of salt. So Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord and looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the reality is, of course, that this all happened in the space of one day. Now, God himself did this, whereas we know there are going to be other agents involved with the destruction of political Babylon. 17, while we recognize the omnipotent God could easily destroy anything in a moment, the pertinent passages about Babylon reveal that he does not destroy the nation supernaturally. He employs a confederacy headed up by the Medes, as we have pointed out there, Isaiah 13, 17, Jeremiah 51, 11, and 28. And again, this cannot refer to the historical Medes. They are disqualified in that they do not come from the proper area of the planet. 18, as we have stated previously, the Medes and Elamites did not come from the north. The capital city of Susa was located to the southeast of Babylon. 19, this forces the interpreter to look for another nation to fulfill the prophecies, since the clear statement is that the Medes come from the far north. Jeremiah 53, 9, and 41. So, again, the details force you to look elsewhere for this destroying agency. And in some ways, I would suspect that 20th century and now 21st century believers in America don't readily want to accept this information, because this is not one pleasant to even deal with. And number two, the reality is that most people tend to think that this nation is in some ways invincible. So if a nation has come up against her out of the north. Verse 9, for behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north. And they will draw up their battle lines against her. And then verse 41, behold, a people is coming from the north, and a great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. So 20, again, the student of Scripture must recognize the principle of eisegogics when interpreting the Bible. This is the principle of studying the historic time frame, number one, in which the author lived, the people to whom he was writing, why he was writing, and it gets into the legitimate historical details, because the first and one of the foremost principles of interpreting Scripture is that the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And so you have to, in some ways, part of the job, one of the really very real functions of the pastor or any communicator, is to bridge the minds, the gap between the minds of the audience, 21st century Americans, and the writers of Scripture. And that requires some very real work, because the world, they can only write in terms with which they are familiar. And the world is not the same. In some ways it is. I mean, the STA itself never changes. We recognize that mankind hasn't gotten significantly better, contrary to all the propaganda that we hear all the time about how evolved and enlightened we are. We are not any better than the people who lived thousands of years ago, and in some ways have become worse. So the whole principle of eisegogics is it must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And the authors could only speak in terms of the things with which they were familiar. 21, this presents what seems to be a contradiction, since the Medes did not come from the north, and flaming arrows were not used in the destruction of historical Babylon. 22, what is coming upon Babylon is first seen in the Greek term plagae, which is the word for plagues, which literally refers to a blow or a stroke, a beating, and then to the result of the blows, a wound or a bruise. It's used in a physical sense in Acts 16, where I believe this is in Philippi, if I'm not mistaken. So they were beaten. And Acts 16 here, 23. And when they had inflicted many blows on them, the word blows is plagae, plagues, is the way it's translated in Revelation. But again, in a physical sense, a plague is something that inflicts pain or punishment or injury on someone. And they threw them into prison. And then verse 33, they took them, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. That word wounds is plague. It's what was the result of the beating they took. And it was a pretty severe beating, obviously, as we saw when we studied this passage. 23, what is spoken of by the general term plagues is further defined by the four items that follow, which include pestilence, mourning, famine, and being burned up with fire. 24, the first term is actually the Greek word thanatos, for death, which has been used by metonymy to refer to deadly diseases. It was used thus, and so it's been translated pretty consistently throughout Revelation with the idea of pestilence. And that's how they translate it in Revelation 6:8. 25 in the Septuagint, again, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek term thanatos is often used to translate the Hebrew term for pestilence, which very much fits the emphasis on plague that is mentioned later in that verse, Exodus 9:3, for instance. The Greek word thanatos translates this Hebrew term as we will see here, and behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. And he's going to make a distinction. He jams the livestock of the Egyptians, of course, but does not jam the livestock of the Hebrews. And then it's also used in Deuteronomy 28:21. So hopefully the idea of it, number one, it's not supposed to conjure up something good in your thinking. A plague is not a good thing. The Lord will make the pestilence to cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. And the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew. I'll never forget one time when I was a fundy, some girl was playing a joke on another girl, and she said, "The Lord really gave me this verse and laid you on my heart." And so she had her go read it. Well, that was funny. So this isn't for believers, obviously. This is for those that maladjust to God. And the idea of pestilence, again, is not viewed as anything that anybody wants. 26, when used in reference to animals, it seems to refer to contagious deadly disease, such as rinderpest or murrain. 27, it is associated with the word sword, obviously would can be warfare or even siege, famine, lack of adequate food, and wild beasts in Jeremiah 14:12. It's used to translate the Hebrew term there. To indicate that it is, number one, it's a broad term. That's the whole idea of what we're getting at here. It is a broad term that can cover a great number of things. But, again, it's not anything anybody wants. Here he says, "Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." So, 28, Webster defines the term pestilence as a contagious and infectious epidemic disease that is virulent and devastating. Such as the bubonic plague. And the reality is this is one of the great fears, strangely enough, that exists in modern-day America and around the world, that the concept of germ warfare, of these infectious, contagious diseases that no one can get rid of, that antibiotics can't treat, and that a strain of flu will get loose and kill somebody, or some other sort of disease, and you read about it, and Africa is rife with this stuff. They are constantly fighting one plague after another, it seems like, if you stay up with the news. And so God is obviously allowing all of this, and it's going, in Babylon, after the bombs go off, it's going to be unstoppable. I mean, whoever lives through the thing will never have, again, they won't have any of the things that you're going to need in order to help yourself. And everything's going to be suddenly gone. So again, the lucky ones die quick. 29, the term seems to denote one of the horrible things that comes on people that have been under attack. Lacking proper provisions along with the subsequent lack of sanitation and proper medical treatment. 30, this very well fits what we know of the scenarios of radiation poisoning that come from nuclear contamination, which does not kill immediately but takes a number of days or weeks. 31, few victims that survived would have access to either water to drink or clean themselves, and many would be unable to even move away from the resulting mess and smell. This is going to get pretty gory, I just have to tell you, unfortunately. The passage itself sets up a picture but doesn't give you the full details, obviously. And we try to fill in the facts with what we know is going to happen, what they know has happened in other similar areas where there have been nuclear contamination. 32, there is no way that this number of injured could be accommodated or treated in all the hospitals of the world, since there are about 2 million hospital beds in Canada and the U.S. combined. And let's assume that there's doctors to even take care of you, or nurses. There won't be very many of those left either. The masses of dead and dying would provide abundant food supply for various insects and flies, which have proved to be more resistant to radiation than other mammals. That's good to know. 34, rats, mice, and other small mammals might be less exposed to the blast and the effects of the radiation and would have the same abundant food supply, spreading infection from human and other animal corpses. 35, these conditions would predispose to the spread of infection, while overcrowding would contribute to the spread of respiratory and intestinal infections, hepatitis, and wound infections. 36, many diseases controlled by antibiotics in the modern civilized world would become serious again, with no antibiotics and many people suffering from impaired immunity. Examples are scarlet fever, meningitis, pneumonia, infections from small wounds, and septicemia. 37, similarly, a number of diseases now routinely controlled by immunization would again become common: poliomyelitis, diphtheria, whooping cough, measles, and tetanus. 38, influenza is common already, but without immunization and supportive treatment of those who get complications, it could become a major cause of death. So again, the lucky ones die quick. That's all we can say. The bomb hits them on the head, and there they go, or they're vaporized immediately. The rest that get to live through this, well, and can you imagine, and I think I have a point in here again, the psychological impact of living through this, of being one of the ones that survived. So 39 infectious diseases now regarded as rare or exotic would reappear in an epidemic form. Natural immunity having been lost by a population rarely exposed, and acquired immunity being impaired by irradiation. And they include tuberculosis, typhoid, typhus, cholera, amoebic dysentery, yellow fever, malaria, and the plague. 40, the New England Journal of Medicine, and we all respect their opinion, don't we? Every doctor does that I know of. This is the definitive magazine about health care in our country. Described a model put forth by FEMA in which 86 million people died and 34 million were seriously injured. Remember, there's only 2 million hospital beds? And that's assuming that the hospital survives. And we know that in the major cities, we would assume that those buildings will be destroyed completely. And there's no power, so in a sense, even if you got a hospital bed, lucky you, depending on what time of the year it is, you could be alternately freezing to death or burning up with fever and heat. 41, this leads to the second aspect of the plagues, which focuses on the intense depression and mourning for those that survived the initial destruction. And one of the things when you read this, I'm going to send you plagues, this all pre-assumes that there are going to be survivors. This is not on those that are dead. These are the ones that lived through it that are going to have to deal with this. So this leads to the second aspect, which focuses on the intense depression and mourning for those that survived the initial destruction. 42, imagine a world in which all your family, friends, and coworkers have been killed at the same time. The grief would be unspeakable and the psychological impact devastating. And you're alive to see all this. And then again, one of the things we do know about the psychology of people that live through horrific incidents is that they feel guilty about being alive. They feel guilty for having survived. So factor all of that in. 43, what Americans have only watched on television in regard to the suffering of those in warfare, terrorist attacks, tsunami disasters, earthquakes, and volcanic eruptions will suddenly become and instantaneously a reality for them. 44, there is little evidence on which to base estimates of psychiatric problems. But by the way, the Prozac's gone, so you're not going to just pop a pill and get rid of this one. There will be no more Prozac, no more Valium, no more Xanax, none of those things to help you get over this. And the reality is, of course, also, if you have lived through this, if you put yourself in these people's place, knowing that inevitably you are just facing slow and certain destruction yourself, that it's not going to get any better. They're not going to send any help. You know, those people at least over there where they had to, and by the way, that little tsunami that we saw, that was a little thing. That was nothing compared to the violent tsunamis that are going to be erupting around the world when this goes off. And so the reality is that was just a little bitty thing. But all those people over there, they have hope. They know somebody's coming. They know somebody's going to be there with aid. They've been the recipients of aid already and are still the ongoing recipients of aid. But there's no one coming this time. There's nobody coming. You're just going to lay here or sit here however long you last and die slowly a miserable, horrible death. And that's all you've got to look forward to. That is not a pretty picture. So next time you feel depressed, think about this one. 44, there is little evidence on which to base estimates of psychiatric problems. But Americans are psychotic pretty much anyway, so this isn't going to help them any. However, in all probability, they would be widespread and severe. 45, depression causing apathy, despair, sluggish thinking, difficulty in making decision, emotional numbing, and emotional instability would probably affect almost all survivors. Hysteria will certainly be a common response to the unprecedented stresses. So for all you people, I don't know if any of you do, so don't take this personally. All the people in America that sit around and watch Survivor and think this is entertainment, let's get real. Let's make you the survivor. Let's put you in a position where you have to live by your wits. And again, knowing that there's not going to be any help. And see, that show, you know, reality shows. Huh. Reality shows like, you know, what? The Real World by MTV. Those were real people. Puck is a real guy. Well, he's not like anybody I know. Guess what? These people, you know, they want reality shows. This is going to be the reality show to end all reality shows, in fact. God will give you a reality show. Here's a reality check for you. Well, hysteria will certainly be a common response to the unprecedented stresses. So you got a bunch of hysteric maniacs running around now. Those are the survivors. These are the lucky ones, I guess we might say, or the unlucky ones. 46, we know that the initial phase of mourning can be characterized by denial as a means of coping with the loss. The acute mourning period is characterized by an increase in feelings of anger, guilt, blame, and jealousy. And 47, beyond that, imagine the grief and suffering as you realized you were going to die slowly, and no one was going to come to your aid. See, you know, you turn a survivor on, you know, they know at the end of the day, they're going home. There is no end of the day in this show. There is no survivor. There aren't going to be any survivors, in fact. Ultimately, the mortality rate is going to be 100% in the Western Hemisphere. And unless you got out, and it's going to be 100% here, but again, think of all around the world, the impacts that this is going to have. As we know, the initial impact is going to kill like a third of the shipping life. It's going to kill a third of the habitat in the sea. It's going to poison the waters, and people are going to die because of that. So the mortality is not limited strictly to this hemisphere. It is going to be around the world. It'll be a little slower, you know, as God checks out millions and millions of people under the sin unto death all at once. And good grief. One of the things, you know, as you go through all of this, again, I have to tell you, it is a little overwhelming, frankly. I'm glad that chapter 19 follows 18, because one more like this, and I think I would have shot myself. I mean, this is not pleasant information. This is not stuff people want to think about. So here's our Sunday morning encouragement. So 48, the final aspect of her plagues, focuses on the complete destruction of the food chain, which results in widespread starvation. 49, again, what Americans have only watched on television concerning those that lack sufficient food will instantly become a reality in their own lives. 50, the immediate loss of electrical power, coupled with the likely destruction of petroleum products, will leave the survivors in a world where refrigeration will not be possible. 51, the very use of the term famine does indicate that there will be survivors initially, just as the mourning and grief aspects do, the death, the mourning, all that. This pre-suggests that there are going to be people who live through this who will die either from, that should be from, either pestilence or famine. 52, the Old Testament passages concerning prophetic Babylon reinforce the next statement, where she will be burned with fire. Isaiah 47:14. As we will see consistently, this agent is mentioned. Behold, they have become like stubble. This is how God views the remnant of those even that survive. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor fire to sit before. Well, you wouldn't need a fire to sit before, it doesn't sound like. But the whole point is, again, depending on the extremes of the weather, and this idea that you would want to be, you know, something to warm you up. They talk about nuclear winter, and they probably are going to see it here. Jeremiah 50, 32. So again, consistently throughout here, we see the agent is these fiery arrows shot by the Medes that totally, well, do far more than an arrow could do. And again, this forces you into a nuclear scenario. I just don't know any other thing that would satisfy the details of this. But again, we would not be able to figure this out in certain ways apart from the fact that we live so close to the end, that these sorts of things were not known throughout history, and there was no mechanism. And see, when you read the Bible, say, and let's pretend you live in 1850, And you read the Bible and it says all the people of the world will see their bodies lying in the street in Jerusalem. Well, how's that going to happen? For years, people thought that verse was impossible. How could it be? Well, one of the things you've got to realize, although the authors were writing in the time in which they lived and only familiar with their own frame of reference, the reality is we're writing about end events that God knew, and that God knew there would be television, for instance, satellite communication, nuclear warfare. God was aware of all of this. Now, how to, this becomes, I guess, God's test, how to communicate that to a world in first century AD who has no familiarity with any of these things, and yet make it available to those who will study the scripture and figure it out in the last days. So that was, in some ways, the challenge. 50:32, the arrogant one will stumble and fall, and no one to raise him up. I will set fire to his cities, and I will devour all his environs. And then you can see the others, 51:30, 32, and 58 also indicate that the agent is fire. 53, again, the destruction is likened to the sudden cataclysmic fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which left the cities of the plain nothing more than a smoking heap of ruins. 54, the type of fire that would leave an entire nation, and not merely several cities, a complete desert, must be understood as not referring to conventional fire. It would be one thing to burn a city, even a big city. Let's say you could burn Paris, France to the ground, or London, England, or Washington, D.C., or New York City. Let's say you could devastate the entire Northeast up there. But the whole nation, I mean, we're talking about a nation that's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long by 3,000 miles wide. You're talking such an immense amount of square miles that you would have to cover. Well, 55, Henry Morris articulates this very well as he states, "The scriptures do not describe the source of such a devastating fire, but surely it can be no ordinary fire. The buildings of Babylon will certainly be a fireproof construction, yet they will be completely incinerated. Possibly the earth belches fire and brimstone from the earth's mantle. Possibly nuclear missiles stored in Babylon are somehow detonated." Oh yeah, we forgot to mention that. By the way, guess what they're going to target first? Our retaliatory capabilities. So all the missiles on the ground are going to be exploded in their silos. They'll never get off the ground. So when we talk about the Soviet nuclear might and all the missiles they're going to be sending, double that now. Because you're going to have to add in our defensive capabilities. They're going to blow up when these things go off. Well, perhaps it is all strictly supernatural fire from heaven. And by the way, as near as I can tell, there aren't any missiles in Babylon today, in legitimate Babylon, where Babylon was. I know they had weapons of mass destruction. I just know it. But they've hidden them so well that we just can't find them. They don't have them. This cannot refer to that area of the world. They aren't there. Well, 56, Morris is right on track, but fails to recognize that the fiery arrows of the Medes will incinerate the land and its fixtures. Jeremiah 50, verse 9. Again, from there. From where? Where they draw up their battle lines. From there she will be taken. They're not going to come to the shores to do it. She will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. So in other words, on top of all of this, you got God actually blessing the Soviets in their ideas, in their strike. You got God actually making sure that not one missile veers off course, not one missile detonates early, not one missile misses its mark, and that's going to be all the more devastating. I mean, given any warfare scenario, we always know that there are accidents. Not this time. Not this time. It'll be so meticulously planned and so well thought out and so well executed that absolutely nothing goes wrong. And that's almost impossible to imagine, given what we know of, you know, our failed attempts to, say, invade Grenada. Well, 14, draw up the battle lines against Babylon on every side. All who bend the bow, shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. And you got to understand the Soviet mindset too as well. They do not think, the leadership of that nation has never thought like a normal person thinks. We think, well, if you're going to destroy the world, it's not worth having. No. That's not the way they think. They think that whatever's left is theirs, and that's fine. And so to destroy part of it, it's no big deal to them. That's not an issue. Well, 47, for more than 50 years, the U.S. government has seriously underestimated damage from nuclear attacks. The earliest schemes to predict damage from atomic bombs, devised in 1947 and 48, focused only on blast and ignored damage from fire, which can be far more devastating than the blast effects. 58 assumed that a near-surface explosion about 1,500 feet above the ground occurs on an ordinary clear day.
Oh, yeah, like today.
Look outside. How far can you see? You can see as far as you can see. Sky's clear, it's blue, it's wonderful, everything's great. Maybe it'll be a day just like today. And everybody's thinking, man, this is a good day. Well, it'll be the last good day they had. Well, let's assume this happens. Clear day with visibility at 10 miles and the weapon's explosive power is 300 kilotons, which, by the way, is a small warhead by today's standards, okay? They're measuring it now in megatons, not kilotons. And any of you that are familiar with computers, you know that mega is bigger than kilo. So which is about that average size and is substantially larger, 20 times larger, in fact, than the 15-kiloton bomb detonated at Hiroshima. So let's just assume this is just a small sort of average warhead, you know, goes off, and what would happen? Well, 59, the detonation of a 300-kiloton bomb would release an extraordinary amount of energy in an instant, about 300 trillion calories within about a millionth of a second. 60, more than 95% of the energy initially released would be in the form of intense light. By the way, you don't want to see it blow up because it's going to burn your eyes out of your head. The intense light would just blind you permanently, probably melt your eyeballs, which would be absorbed by the air around the weapon, superheating the air to very high temperatures and would create a ball of intense heat, a fireball. 61, because this fireball would be so hot, it would expand rapidly. And by the time the fireball approached its maximum size, it would be more than a mile in diameter. 62, it would very briefly produce temperatures at its center of about more than 200 million degrees Fahrenheit, which is about 4 to 5 times the temperature at the center of the sun. So we're talking some pretty intense heat, too, to go with the intense light. 63, the enormous amount of heat and light would create an environment of almost unimaginable lethality. Vast amounts of thermal energy would ignite extensive fires over urban and suburban areas. 64, in addition, the blast wave and the high-speed winds. Now, we haven't even factored the wind into this yet, because what they didn't factor in initially was what effects that this sudden change in pressure and heat and temperature had on the surrounding environment and the winds it creates. So the high-speed winds would crush many structures and tear them apart. And if you've ever seen a scenario, and probably all of you have by now, on television where they show the detonation of a nuclear device, and you don't see anything, but all of a sudden you just see these structures, and they're gone by just an invisible force just smacked them and wiped them out. Well, it was the wind that was created by the detonation. And the high-speed wind is so high-speed, in fact, hurricanes are nothing compared to this. I mean, we're talking tremendous winds. So you have this would crush many structures and tear them apart. The blast wave would also boost the incident and rate of fire spread by exposing ignitable surfaces, releasing flammable materials, and dispersing burning materials. 65, within minutes of detonation, fire would be everywhere. Numerous fires and firebrands, burning materials that set more fires, would coalesce into a mass fire. 66, this fire would engulf tens of square miles and begin to heat enormous volumes of air that would rise while cool air from the fire's periphery would be pulled in. 67, within tens of minutes after the detonation, the pumping action would from rising hot air would generate superheated ground winds of hurricane force. And what do you do? What happens when you get a really good wind with a fire? that spreads it? Let's see. Yeah, we know about that down here, don't we? You know, from controlled burns, as we like to call them, that get a little out of hand sometimes. Why? Because the wind's a little too strong. Well, we're not talking, oh, what's the wind out there today, 5-10 miles an hour? We're talking winds of 150, 200 miles an hour blowing on a fire, and more even, maybe up to 300 miles an hour. These winds are going to be incredible. And what do they do to a fire? Well, we know what they do. 68, virtually no one in an area of about 40 to 65 square miles would survive. So this is a deal that's detonated 1,500 feet above the surface. And the real fire, the real center of it's only about a mile wide. But the effects of it are so widespread that it's almost impossible to calculate. Wait a second, a mile, 55 miles out from it? Nobody's going to survive in the initial. And that's just the ones that are going to die quickly. But then, obviously, as it gets out, the effects get dispersed, and it's not nearly as intense. Oh, unless there's another one coming from the other direction. How these get set off. So virtually no one would survive, since less than a mile away, light from the fireball would melt asphalt in the streets. You ever stopped on hot asphalt? You know, barefooted? No, well, this is the type of heat that will melt the asphalt. And I think almost all of our streets down here are pretty much asphalt. I mean, some of them are actually concrete, but when they repave them, they're doing asphalt. So, again, asphalt in the street, paint burn paint off walls and melt metal surfaces within a half second of the detonation. So within a half second, 40 miles away, you're melted. That's pretty quick. That doesn't take long. 69, the interiors of vehicles and buildings in the line of the sight of the fireball would explode into flames. Well, now let's factor in the gasoline factor. Now we've got cars exploding, adding more fuel to the fire. And we got paint, which is typically flammable. And we've got all these things going on that most people haven't stopped to think about. Oh, well, a nuclear warhead goes off, it blows up, boom, that's it. No, there's the whole scenario of these things are far more advanced and far more significant than people have imagined. 70, all combustible materials illuminated by the fireball would spew fire and black smoke. Grass, vegetation, and leaves on trees would explode into flames, and the surface of the ground would explode into superheated dust. 71, any flammable material inside buildings, paper, curtains, upholstery, that was directly exposed, would burst into flame. Fire would be virtually everywhere within 3 miles of ground zero, and that's within a second. That's the quick part of it. That fast, fire's everywhere. Boom. And people, well, yeah, they haven't thought through these scenarios. 72, clothes worn by people in the direct line of sight of the fireball would burst into flames or melt. Uncovered skin would be scorched, charring flesh, and causing third-degree burns. Oh, by the way, there's no foil to put on it. There's no skin cream for you now either if you survive this with third-degree burns all over you. That's got to be a pretty miserable way to die. 73, within tens of minutes, the cataclysmic events associated with the detonation, a mass of buoyantly rising fire-heated air, would signal the start of a second and distinctly different event, a mass fire of gigantic scale and ferocity. 74, the firestorm would increase quickly in intensity, generating ground winds of hurricane force with average air temperatures well above the boiling point of water. And if you think boiling water is hot, wait till you touch steam. It's a little hotter. 75, for more information, you may access, and by the way, I didn't make all this up just because I didn't have anything better to do. You can check out this website at the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists if you're inclined. And see, there's far more information than what I put in here. I had to streamline it, obviously. You can't, I mean, to give you the whole scenario to me was some ways a waste of time. This is bad enough. 76, the irony is that the very weapons that will be used to destroy us were often created with an infusion of American technology and cash and tax dollars. 77, this very much fulfills the command to pay her back even as she had paid. and returns the treachery that we have dispensed to those who have trusted us. Again, one of my favorite verses is Isaiah 21:2. The treacherous one still deals treacherously. 78, the final portion of verse 8 indicates that God is certainly in control of all this destruction and is viewed as the ultimate cause of these events. 79, the statement about God's strength alludes once again to the Old Testament prophecies about prophetic Babylon. It references Jeremiah 50:34. So 80 is noted in the introduction. There have been numerous references to the passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah that provide the details with respect to economic Babylon. And again, if you're intellectually honest, and you can't miss these references. I mean, you would have to be studying the Bible with blinders on to miss these references. Again, a good chain reference Bible has them in the column. My Bible references every one of these and says, you know, go look here, go look here, go look here. This is a reference to this. So, again, the first eight verses, well, actually, the second eight verses, skip verse 1. All of them reference one of these chapters or more. And so, I don't think you can miss this. This is pretty obvious. Well, now verse 9, and the kings of the earth. Now we'll get into world reaction to the destruction of Babylon, who committed acts of immorality and lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And is Kai. the kings of the earth actually comes later in the deal. It leads off with the verbs. Future active indicative of Klaio, K-L-A-I-O, to weep, lament, or mourn. And will weep, as they've translated here, and mourn. Lament actually is the second one. And the second verb here, you got a connective Kai, and then you've got kopto, K-O-P-T-O. And this literally means to beat the breast as a sign of intense grief and emotional anguish. And if you ever, you know, surely you've seen on TV as you watch the Middle East and various events that happen, some people are far more expressive in their expression of their grief. And you watch them beating themselves or hitting their heads or doing these kinds of things. Well, that's the idea behind this. So suddenly, Uncle Sugar is gone. Say, what? Did you hear what happened? Have you seen the news? Now, can you imagine some of these idiots we've got in power? I wonder what's going to happen to Karzai. The people we've propped up and put in power, and suddenly now there's no force to enforce our will anymore? There's no one to help them? Hey. I wonder what Tony Blair's going to think. Uh-oh. What are the leaders of these countries who are at least amenable, if not outright allies of the U.S., going to go through? Because they've relied on U.S. Support and tax dollars and all of this, and now suddenly everything's gone. So the kings of the earth, they will weep and lament over her, preposition ep plus the genitive of altas, or pardon me, accusative of altas. The kings of the earth is basileus, again the normal word for king, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S, of the earth, gay, hey gay, the ones having fornicated with her. The ones having fornicated is the definite article plus the present or aorist active participle of pornuo. And the aorist participle, the nuance of the aorist participle is that it precedes the action of the main verb. Now the main verbs are future, but they've been fornicating with her for a while. We have these illicit relationships, and this is what international meddling is viewed as, an illicit sexual relationship among nations, particularly among the leaders of nations. The ones having fornicated with her, preposition meta, with the genitive of altas, and lived sensuously with her. Again, you got chi plus the aorist active participle of strenio, S-T-R-E-N-I-A-O. To live luxuriously, wantonly. Again, I don't know that it's a sexual metaphor, but sex really isn't at the bottom of it. It's international politicking that's at the bottom of it. It's the nation that's able to manipulate the kings of the earth. It's the nation that's able, as we're going to see, it's the greatest importer of world goods. It holds the greatest sway in all the world, and suddenly it's destroyed in a moment. Well, in a moment, in a day. It's gone. And it is no more, never to rise again. So the ones who live luxuriously or wantonly or sensuously with her, they whenever they see, actually is Hatan, because they're not all going to see it at once. So Hatan introduces a little more of a contingency rather than when. The word really should be translated whenever, because again, they're not all going to see it simultaneously. Word will get around quickly, obviously, but not everybody's going to see it all at once. But they will see it. They're going to see it because of satellite technology, and they'll be able to, obviously, I mean, anybody that's paid any attention knows that we can easily take pictures from outer space, and they're going to see what's left. And it's not going to be a pretty picture. They won't see anything initially, I don't think. I think all they're going to see through their satellites initially is a giant cloud of black smoke. And that's all they're going to see. And they won't see for a while what actually happened. But that'll dissipate, as we know, and move around the world and affect the rest of the world. So whenever they may see, literally, the smoke, and that's what they see first, the smoke of her burning. Now, eventually, they're going to see it physically because it is going to spread. And the steering currents, the jet stream, and all of that's going to move this stuff around. The vaporized remains of millions of people, debris, all this kind of junk. And you talk about pollution. This is going to be a real pollution incident. The likes of which the world has never seen. Greenpeace is going to be having a fit. Well, the EPA won't be around to get us. They won't have anything to say. When they see the smoke of her burning. Porosis is the word smoke is kapnos, K-A-P-N-O-S. And burning is porosis from the word fire, P-U-R-O-S-I-S. This means a burning, a calamity, a painful suffering. Burning is really the root of it, though. And then genitive of autos. Standing at a distance. Oh, so they're not going to approach. No way. Would you want to approach this place after this? I don't think so. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment. Saying, whoa, whoa, the great city. Babylon, the strong city. For in 1 hour your judgment has come. And so many people, because if they focus on this verse only, they say, see, this isn't a nation, this is a city. Yeah, but you've got to factor in the other passages that say, I will set all his cities on fire. And it's used because the idea here is the capital, and of course in Babylon it was this way, the capital was named the same thing as the nation. And so this is that sort of reference. So our capital, obviously, we're not known as Washington, D.C. We're known as the United States of America. But everyone knows where the capital is, the national capital. So they stand at a distance. Standing is actually, from a distance is preposition a po with the adverb makrothen. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-E-N. And that means a long ways off or far off. Standing is a circumstantial participle, the sense here of histemi, the verb to stand, H-I-S-T-E-M-I. The sense here is staying away, keeping their distance. You've got a perfect active participle, and the perfect suggests existing results. That they've taken their stand afar off, and they're going to maintain that stance. They're not going to approach ever. And that's what you get out of that participle there. Standing afar off on account of or because of is dia plus the accusative of fear, phobos. Obviously, we get our word phobia from this. Of the fear of her torment is basanismos. Again, this word originally meant B-A-S. Where am I at here? Basanismos. B-A-S-A-N. That's what I thought of. B-A-S-A-N-I-S-M-O-S. Now, this word originally meant to torment, to put on the rack, to interrogate by suffering or by torment. They've translated here torment or punishment. It's an objective genitive. This is what they fear. This is the object of their fear, is the torment that's in America at this time. Hers is the genitive of autos. And they are saying, again, a present active participle, circumstantial, standing and saying, woe, woe. And you have these two interjections, uai, repeated twice. Woe, woe. The city, the great. Hey, polis, definite article with the word for city. Great is the adjective megas. These are all in the vocative voice. The vocative in the Greek is the voice of address. So they're addressing what's left of Babylon. Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. You got polis repeated again, and then this word is ischuros, ischuros, mighty or powerful. Again, this word is the opposite of weak or sickly. The powerful city, because conjunction hadi here provides the explanation of why they are crying this, because in 1 hour, preposition ice, we've been told earlier that it's 1 day, now we're told it's 1 hour. 1 hour of 1 day, that's exactly how long it takes. And it really won't even take that. Really, once the bombs start landing, they will land in pretty rapid fire succession. I would assume that they're going to be timed to land within seconds of each other. It'll be quick. Because in 1 hour has come, aorist active indicative of erkomai, to come. And then the word here is croesus, definite article. Means literally the croesus is the action of a judge, his sentence, his decision. They translated it here, your judgment. And really, in this context, given all that we know, it focuses not on acquittal, but on condemnation. That the judge has ruled that Babylon is condemned and has executed that judgment. All right, our time's up. We'll stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume back here at 5 after.